Once upon a time, there was a young prince named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth enjoyed all the best of being a prince. All the best food, all the best clothes, all the best care. And he grew up in the palace. He was the son of a man who was a prince whose name was Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul, who was the first king to rule over all of Israel. What the little five-year-old prince Mephibosheth didn't know is that God had rejected his family as the royalty in the land of Israel. And one day his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, went off to war, and both were killed that day. And when the news reached the capital city, obviously the whole city went into panic mode. But the palace caretakers went into super panic mode. And Mephibosheth's nurse picked him up to run away and hide, not knowing if the Philistines were going to come and attack the city. And in her haste to leave the city with little Prince Mephibosheth, she dropped him. And he became crippled in both feet for the rest of his life. And she took him to hide in a place called Lodabar. Lodabar literally means nowhere. It was the end of a road. It was where the people who wanted to hide from everybody else went to live. But the worst part of all is that Mephibosheth was no longer a prince. He was a fugitive. And he grew up then, not in the palace, but in Lodabar, nowhere. The end of a dusty road. No royalty, no great food, no special care. Just a cripple at the end of the road. And he lived every day with the fear that the new king, a guy named King David, would find him and would execute him as the previous royal family, which was what they did back then. So every day growing up as that cripple in Lodabar nowhere, he was afraid that the king would show up, that the soldiers would come down the road and they would find him and they would drag him off to the palace to be executed. And every day, year after year, he waited for the soldiers to show up to take him. Well, years went by and those soldiers didn't show up. But every day he had this gnawing fear that today would be his last day. And then one day he looked out of his window and he saw the dust rising. And he saw the banners of the king with the soldiers. And he knew they were coming for him. And sure enough, they showed up in Lodabar. They stopped there. They inquired, "Where is Mephibosheth?" And people pointed to the cripple of Mephibosheth. And they said, "There he is." And those soldiers took him. They put him on the horses. They took him back to the palace. They took him right on into the throne room, and they threw him at the feet of King David. Well, Mephibosheth began to do what any of us would do. He began to beg for his life. And that's when the story changed. Because King David, instead of saying, "Execute him," or "Off with his head," or "This is the end of your life," he came down off the throne. He lifted up Mephibosheth's head and said, "Stop, Mephibosheth, you don't understand. You're not begging for your life here. I am here to honor you. I am here to give you your family's land back. I am here to invite you back into the palace. And Mephibosheth, from now on, you are going to eat at my table. You are going to be treated as one of my sons for the rest of your life." And Mephibosheth, the guy from nowhere, became one of the sons of King David. True story. You can find that story in 2 Samuel 9 and 21. But one thing that I really love about the story is that in a lot of ways, it's our story when we think about our relationship with Jesus. Our sin makes us not want to stand before a holy, good, and great God. And it's a lot easier to hide in Nowheresville, hoping that he would never find us, hoping he would never see us, and then one day he comes after us. And we think ourselves to be very unworthy. We don't think that it's going to be something good, it's going to be something bad. He's holy, we're not. And he says, "No, no, no, you don't understand. I'm here for you. You are loved. You are wanted. You're not going to be the outcast. You're going to be a son of the king. And for the rest of eternity, you and I live as a son of the great king." True story. And you find these stories in the Old Testament. And maybe you've never heard of that story, but you can find it. You can read it. It's one of those great hidden parts of the Old Testament. Now, if you weren't here last week, Emil, could we turn on the lights, please? If you weren't here last week, you missed out on me running around like a crazy man all over on the stage doing the Old Testament. And so if you weren't here last week, everybody else is going to help you a little bit as we do part of the story as I run around a little bit with our map. So let's put the map up there. If you remember, I said that everything in the Bible happens somewhere on this map. You have over here by Matt, we have Egypt. You can see that on the west side of that map. We have the land of Egypt. We have in the middle, we have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and Jordan River and the land of Palestine. And over here, we have Babylon and Ur, which is a really fun name of a city. And what we did last week is we walked through the entire Old Testament and where all the major events happen on the map. I'm not going to take time to go through the whole thing, but I do want to go through the first part of it. And each week we'll take different chunks. And hopefully those that maybe stayed home to avoid the snow last week, you'll catch on and you'll figure out the whole story. All right? So how many of you heard last week? All right. So I have great expectations for you. Big expectations. Okay? So let's walk through the first 12 chapters. We'll walk through a couple parts and then we'll keep going. All right? Genesis chapter 1 is where the whole Bible begins, and Genesis, of course, means beginning, so it's a good name for the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 is all about what? Creation. Genesis 2 is special events after. Chapter 3 is Adam and. 4 is Canaan. And 5 is a genealogy, easy to remember because 5 and 10 are always genealogies, right? 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. 9 is Noah after the, and 10 is a. All right, chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, which we're going to be in just a little while, God calls a guy named Abraham who was living in the city of Ur, and he said, go to land, I'll show you, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll make your name great. So Abraham left with all of his people, and they traveled north through the Fertile Crescent, through Mesopotamia, to Haran, where his father died, and then they came south into the Promised Land. But remember that God told Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. But Abraham didn't have any children until God gave him the first child who was not the son of promise, and his name was Ishmael. Second one was the son of promise, and his name was Isaac. Now, Isaac had two boys as well. The first one was not the son of promise, and his name was Esau. And the second one was the son of promise, and his name was Jacob. Had how many sons? 12. The second from the youngest was named Joseph, who was sold into slavery over here in Egypt, where God blessed him, and pretty soon he became the second most powerful man in all of the nation. And he eventually brings all of his family to live over here in Egypt. 400 years go by, and God calls a guy named Moses and says, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And how many plagues did he send? 10 plagues before Pharaoh said, go. All right. We're going to keep working on that, and pretty soon you guys will be able to do it better than I can. Somebody asked me, do you have that written down? I said, no, I don't. There'll be a lot to write down. I did this in Spanish in South America, and that was not fun. So it's a lot of work. All right, the reason we're doing that is because the Old Testament is so rich in story. It's so full of intrigue. It's so full of humanness. And when you read it, you just get this great sense of all these great stories in the Bible. Now, in your bulletin, you have something that looks like this. I'd like you to take it out just for a minute. On the back, you have a bunch of symbols. Now, this is not mine, and maybe you've seen this before, but this is the whole Bible story in six symbols. And if you memorize these six symbols, you can walk anybody through the entire story of the Bible just by using the symbols. What you can see, just like on your piece of paper up here, is that each of the symbols corresponds to one of the parts of the story of the Bible. So over here on my left, we have creation, number one, called station number one. We have creation, and then we have the fall of man when sin enters the world. Number three here, we have the promises. And this is part of what we're going to be working on over these next couple of weeks. There are all these great promises that God has made to his people. And we serve a God who makes promises and always keeps his promises. But that begins way back in the story in the Old Testament. God makes promises. Three, one of the things that he promises is that someday a Messiah is going to come, a Messiah who's going to die for the sins of man. All kinds of predictions about this Messiah who is to come. Station four is the Messiah coming. Jesus comes. He dies on the cross. Part of what he says is go and make disciples, build my church, and then someday I'm coming back, and it's going to be a good day for all of my people. This is the whole story of the Bible in six symbols. Now, what I want you to notice up here is that station one, two, and three are from the Old Testament. Four, five, and six are from the New Testament. And what I want you to understand is that if you don't have one, two, and three down in your mind and understand one, two, and three, four, five, and six don't make sense. Because one, two, and three sets the context, establishes the foundation for all the beauty of four, five, and six. And so what we're trying to do in this little short mini-series is try to have a much better grasp on 1, 2, and 3 and what they mean, why they're important, why these stories all come together. And the story from last week in this map is part of understanding the whole Old Testament. So now over these next few weeks, I'm going to chop it up a little bit and try to take a little bit smaller chunks as we go along. So today what I want to do is something a little bit different in that I want us to have a greater appreciation for the Old Testament. And one of the ways to do that is to walk through some of the, what I call, fun and interesting parts of the Old Testament. And there are a lot of fun and interesting and intriguing and strange parts of the Old Testament. But today, what I want to do is I want to talk about my five kind of favorite big parts of the Old Testament that I find interesting and intriguing. So here's the first one. Our Old Testament is the Jewish Bible, or maybe we could say the Jewish history book. What I mean by that is if you ever get a chance to talk to a Jew about their Bible, what you'll discover is that when they say the Scriptures, they're really talking about the same thing that we call our Old Testament. So our Old Testament is the same as the Jewish Bible, the Scriptures, the writings. We mean the same thing. We call it the Old Testament. They call it Scriptures. Now, we arrange it differently. So the Jewish Bible is arranged differently than our Old Testament is. Our Old Testament, of course, begins in Genesis. And it runs Genesis, and then it has five books called the Pentateuch, and we're going to walk through all of this. But it begins with Genesis and ends with Malachi. Well, the Jewish Bible, even though all of the books are the same, they have a different order, and they follow a much more chronological order. They begin with Genesis, but they end with the book of Chronicles. So here's how they set up the Jewish Bible. Now remember, the Jewish Bible is the same. It's the same books. It's the same stories. It's just arranged differently. They have three kind of big categories called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And so they arrange their Bible according to these three different categories. In the Law, first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, same as ours. But then they go into the Prophets. And they have four early and five later prophets. And then the Writings deal with maybe what we would call our wisdom literature. But you can see that the way they arrange them together all the way through the book of Chronicles is different than ours. It's the same story. It's the same books. They do some different things. For instance, they don't call 1 and 2 Samuel two different books. They call it just Samuel. They don't call Chronicles 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's just Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings isn't just, it's just Kings. They take the 12 minor prophets and they put them together in the 12, they call it. So from their point of view, they have 24 books of the Jewish Bible. We have 39 in our Old Testament. It's all the same. Same books, different order. Sometimes the names are a little bit different, but it's all the same. Which means that if you get a chance to talk to a Jew sometime, You can literally share the gospel using their Bible if you know your Bible. You understand what I mean by that? You can use your Old Testament, our Old Testament, knowing it's the same as their Jewish Bible, to show the promises that a Messiah would come, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he would die for the sins of mankind. And you can share the gospel using their own Jewish Bible. And I think that's a pretty neat thing to be able to do. Second kind of big, kind of interesting part that I find intriguing, and of course, when you put together a sermon, you get to choose what you find intriguing. That's always an interesting part. But I find it intriguing that before the flood, people lived for a long time. The Bible records that before Noah's flood, the age of man exceeded at times 900 years. Do you believe it? So the book of Genesis says that Adam died at the age of 930. Seth, his son, died at 910. In fact, a lot of Adam's descendants before the flood, if you look at the genealogies, it says that they lived for over 900 years. There's a guy named Methuselah that, according to the Bible, is the guy that lived the longest at 969 years of age. Let me ask you again, do you believe it? Is it possible? Methuselah, his name actually means when he dies, it will come. That's his name. So there are a lot of people that believe that the very day that Methuselah died is the day the rains began to fall for the flood. It could be. The Bible says that Noah lived to be 950 years old, which means it also says that he was 600 years old when he began to build the ark. Just imagine him crawling around in the structure and nailing and all of that. You know, it's kind of hard to do that when you're maybe 50, but he was 600 years old. But here's what I want you to understand. If he was 600 years old when he started the ark and he lived to be 950 years old, that means he lived until the time of Abraham. There's a chance that the two of them may have met. Imagine that. So let me ask again, is it even possible? Could it be that there was a time in human history that people lived that long? Hard to understand. Could there have been a time in history where a 90-year-old man would be called a young whippersnapper? You know? I don't know. Well, let me show you something interesting. As a guy who really loves archaeology, several years ago, there was a discovery right outside of Ur. When we talked about Ur over here, one of the oldest cities in human history, there was the Well-Blunden Prism was found. And it's a four-sided history of the area near Ur and the kings, four-sided, written in cuneiform, which is kind of a pictograph language that they would have used in Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent back then. Now, what's interesting about this is that it gives history way back to even before the flood. What's most interesting is that it says that there were several kings before the flood that lived extraordinarily long lifespans. Now, this isn't just the Bible saying that people lived for 900 years. Now we have an archaeological find that says that people lived an extraordinarily long time before the great flood. Could it be that archaeology just comes along to prove once again that the Bible was right from the beginning? Of course, from my point of view, if we're going to live forever someday, what's 900 years anyway, right? So that's interesting. Third thing that is interesting from the Old Testament is that all the questions about origins and races and nations are actually answered in the Old Testament. What we find is that after the flood, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that all the nations of the world come from them, which makes sense because they were the three sons and there were only, you know, a certain number of survivors from the ark. So all the nations of the world come from the three sons of Noah. And you begin to scratch your head and you wonder how does that work? Well, if you remember our stories, Genesis 1 through 11, right after the flood and the genealogy of chapter 12, we have the Tower of Babel, where God takes the common language that everybody spoke and confuses them, and the people begin to diffuse their way throughout all of the world. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth was the command of God. Well, then the Bible goes on to say that the major parts of the world actually followed the three sons of Noah and the languages that would have been common with the three sons after God dispersed them from the Tower of Babel. So here's what the Bible says and how it puts it together. It says that Shem was the father to the Persians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Lydians, and the Syrians. So if you think about the people in the Near East and the Far East, they would have come from the line of Shem. Ham, the Bible says, went towards Africa. He populated the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Libyans, and some of the Canaanites. So they follow the line of Ham as he went that way into Africa. Japheth is a really interesting other part of the story there, but he went north. And so a lot of us that are European in descent, we actually probably come from the Japheth side and his descendants who became Germans and the French and the Spanish and the British up into Europe. So we live in this world where there's all these questions about origins and races and the differences between everybody. But what we find in the Bible is that all of the different races and even all of the different languages had one common ancestor. There's only one human race, regardless of color, regardless of language, regardless of how people look. We're all common. We're all one human race. And so the idea that there are superior races and inferior races is not something you find in the Bible, despite slavery for most of human history. The Bible says we're all from one ancestry. We all are from one of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I find that to be very, very interesting. The next thing I find super interesting is that in the Bible we find, in the Old Testament, there are at least 185 different songs. Now, 80% of these songs are found in the book of Psalms, which probably isn't surprising to anybody. But what we forget is that the book of Psalm that we have is really, and has been for thousands of years, the Jewish hymnal. It's the book that they sang their songs from. Now, what's funny about that is that I hear things like this. I hear things like, hey, we need to sing more hymns. Or why don't we use the hymnal more often? And what people mean when they say that is the little gray books that you guys have in the pew in front of you. And we call them the old hymns. Well, the old hymns are in the book of Psalm. Let's just be honest. And I don't care if it was Fanny Crosby 250 years ago writing a song. That's a contemporary hymn when you think about the Psalms being the real hymnal that the Jews used for all of those years. Now, the reason we say about 185 is because some songs we're not sure if they are poems or if they are songs. So we're not sure exactly the number of songs, but we know some things about these songs. We know, for instance, that the Song of Solomon, or maybe your Bible calls it the Song of Songs, is this great long song that's kind of an epic romance between a husband and wife. It's also the favorite book for junior high boys to read during the sermon. Just thought I'd throw that one out. But remember that King Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, according to the Bible. And he said that his song, that there was one of his songs that was the best song ever written, and suggests that it was the best song that will ever be written. And it was a song about his love for his wife. It's in the Bible. The book of Lamentations. There are five long funeral songs that mourn the loss of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. My point is that the Jews had songs for everything. They had songs for when you went up to Jerusalem and when you came down. They had songs for when you went into the temple and when you came out. They had songs for festivals. They had songs for wedding days. They had songs to sing on a funeral day. They had songs for everything. And they love their instruments. Sometime read Psalm 150. There are seven instruments that are listed there as instruments to be used in the worship of the Lord. And none of those would be found in the church that I grew up in. So it talks about the trumpet and the flute and the harp and the pipes and the cymbals. But what's interesting about the cymbals is that it doesn't just say cymbals. It says use crashing cymbals. Now, if you think our drums are too loud, I want you to know it's in the Bible. Argue with the Bible, not with Lamont. All right? Use crashing cymbals to praise the Lord. It goes on to say, use dance to praise the Lord. Well, we're a bunch of people in the Midwest. We probably don't dance before the Lord very well. Even like fake dancing, like line dancing, we don't do very well. But it's in the Bible. Dance before the Lord as a way of worship. You know what else it says, Matt? It says that the people of God use the clap as part of their worship. Now, we don't clap very well here. I don't clap very well because I have no rhythm. I literally cannot sing and clap at the same time. So if I'm clapping, I'm not singing. If I'm singing, I'm not clapping. You guys feel my pain sometimes? Or some of you out there, you know, understand. I would like to be able to do both. But generally what happens is when I try to do both, my family starts laughing at me. It's true. I can't do both. So I'm sorry, Nathan. I can't do it. Well, right along that same lines, there's actually a command in the Bible for the Jews that they have 7 major parties every year. That's more than one every other month. 7 major parties. And some of the songs that we have in the Old Testament were songs to be sung at these parties. And these parties weren't just like, you know, an afternoon potluck. Some of them were 7 days long, with singing and dancing and clapping in all of those 7 days. My point is that sometimes we think of the Old Testament as this like full of law, full of rules. It's kind of heavy and it's kind of boring. But when you really look at the life that God set up for the Jewish people, it was full of life, full of energy, full of song and party and dancing. They knew how to celebrate life. And it was all part of the command of God. You see, he wants his people to be alive with song, to enjoy the life. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all this like negative stuff and nothing matters. You get all the way to the end and all you have, he says, this is the end of it all. Enjoy the life that God gave you. But sometimes you walk into a church and it's like the deadest place in town. Well, in God's design, his people are to be the ones filled with the most life because we understand where that life comes from, who's the giver of life, and we just enjoy and we sing and we make music and we clap and we dance all in the worship of a great God. That's how God set it up for his people. And you see that in the Old Testament. Well, that's all very interesting. Fifth, number 5. The Old Testament is full of old phrases and fun cliches that we still use today. And I had somebody just ask me about this the other day. I must have used the word scapegoat in a sermon. And they're like, wait, that's from the Bible? Yeah, the word scapegoat, that is still part of our common language, you find that in the Bible, Leviticus 16. If you hear somebody talk about a big job, it's a behemoth job. That comes from the Bible, Job 40. If you hear somebody say, you know, to everything there's a season, that's from the Bible, Ecclesiastes 3. If you hear somebody say, like, that contribution, it's a small contribution to a large project, it's just a drop in the bucket, that's from the Bible, Old Testament, Isaiah 40. If you escape something by the skin of your teeth, that's from Job 19. If you hear in a song that this man loves this woman and will love her to the ends of the earth, that's from the Bible. Yesterday it was so funny when you, there's all kinds of irony, but I was watching football. By the way, congratulations. I'm wearing my Ohio State Buckeye tie, celebrating their loss. Just like that. Anyway, I was listening to one of the commentators, and he said the phrase, gird up your loins. Well, gird up your loins is right from the Bible. And it was in the Old Testament, they wore long robes, and they would have to wrap their robes up into their belt if they had to do some running. And that's gird up your loins. I heard it yesterday on football. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. I have no idea what that means. So, but you find it in the Bible. Another interesting one is amen. Have you ever prayed with somebody who forgot to say amen at the end of the prayer? And you were like, should I, are we done? You know, I'm not sure if I'm done. Well, amen is something you find in the Bible. It signifies so be it, or I agree with you. We kind of use it as I'm done with my prayer. But that comes from the Bible. And there are many other ones that are part of our popular vernacular. We use the phrases that, and these phrases have their origin in the Old Testament. But on top of these phrases, there are tons and tons of very funny stories in the Old Testament. Let me tell you a few of mine. You okay with me telling you a few of my favorite funny stories in the Old Testament? Okay. And I have a lot of them. And I could have done the whole sermon just on these because there are so many that I think are just hilarious. We read in 2 Kings that King Jeroboam died. And then it says, and nobody cared. You ever feel that way about certain politicians? You know, just nobody cared. King David pretended to be insane for a little while. And they took him to a certain city, and the king there said, he said, have I no shortage of madmen that you bring me one more? I just kind of think that's funny. Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, he's there with all the prophets of Baal and whatever God answers with fire. Well, he waits all day, and the prophets of Baal, they're dancing around, they're cutting themselves, trying to get their God to answer. And when he doesn't answer, Elijah says, maybe he's on the toilet. That's literally what it says. That's literally what it says. I think that's pretty kind of funny. And sometimes these stories include animals. Now, there's just the irony of this. Balaam and his talking donkey. Now, there's a lot of fun we could have with that, right? But what's really funny about that story is that Balaam didn't think anything of it, of his donkey talking to him, just like as any other day. That's kind of funny. Yeah. Queen Jezebel was a really bad queen. And it says that when she died, the dogs ate her guts, but not her feet and hands. I mean, what do they just leave the best part there? Your finger looking good or something? I don't know. I think that's pretty funny. The book of Proverbs says that it's better to live on the corner of a roof than to live with a nagging wife. I have no comment about that. But later on in that same chapter, it says that the teenager can't get out of bed in the morning and gives two excuses. There might be a lion outside, or I might be murdered. I think I've heard both of them from my own kids. These are just great stories. You know, Cain kills Abel. And if you remember the story, and because sometimes we don't understand the words, we don't understand how funny this is, God sends him as part of the judgment to wander in the land of Nod. Nod literally means a place to settle down. God sends him to a place to settle down to wander for the rest of his life. Well, I think that's kind of funny. It's pretty interesting. In Judges 5, a mom is waiting for her son to come home, and she theorizes that the reason he's late is because he stopped to check out a few girls. And I'm just like, this, you know, the Bible is full of real life. I like that. In the book of Ruth, Ruth goes to visit Boaz on the threshing floor one night, and when she gets back home, her mother-in-law is waiting for her by the door, as all parents do, and she says, how does it go? How did it go tonight? And Ruth says, fine. Every question I ask my kids, the answer is always fine. It's in the Bible. Maybe from now on they're going to say, Dad, it's in the Bible. It's in there. Well, one of my favorite stories, and perhaps my favorite, is the story of Abraham. Abraham is 99 years old when God gives him a son. His wife is 89 years old. So just let that sit there just for a second. 99 and 89. Well, I think it's funny. I don't know if somebody 99 would think it's funny. I think it's funny. But I love that at 99 years old, Abraham is still chasing his wife around the tent. I think it gives me great hope for my future and fills my wife with dread. So these are all great stories. And they're found in the Old Testament. And if you haven't been in the Old Testament in a long time, you're missing out. You're missing the stories. You're missing, you know, Hollywood has nothing on the Old Testament. You can't make this stuff up. And it's all in there. It's not the boring law and genealogies that sometimes you think of in the Old Testament. These are great stories, fun stories, stories that teach us all about who God is, what he did, why he's worthy of worship, why he makes promises, why we can trust him. We find these in the Old Testament. Now, I want to show you one more thing, and it's related to the Old Testament, but I want you to grab your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 5. I want to show you something very interesting that Jesus says. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's giving them all kinds of thoughts about lots of different things, but he begins to talk about himself a little bit, who he is, why he matters, that he's not just a normal guy. Look what he says in verse 39. He says to these Pharisees, "You search the scriptures." Now let's stop right there. The New Testament had not been written yet. So when Jesus says, "You search the scriptures," he's talking about our Old Testament. He's talking about their Jewish Bible. So he's saying, "You search your Jewish Bible. You search the Old Testament because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." So here's what he says. He says to these Pharisees, "You guys know your Old Testament. You guys study the stories. You guys know the history of our people. And you think by knowing history, it will save you." And he says, "But what you don't understand is all those stories in the Old Testament are really just stories about me." Have you ever thought of the Old Testament as just one long story about Jesus? Jesus says they are. And I know it sounds like Ruth and Boaz and Isaac and Jacob and sounds like Abraham and Moses and all these other names, but he says, really, this is one long, continuous story about me. That you can literally find Jesus in the stories of the Old Testament. And if you're working with your kids through the Old Testament, help them see Jesus through those stories. A lot of them, they're subtle. Some are direct and indirect. Sometimes it's foreshadowing. But you can point to Jesus through just about every one of those stories in the Old Testament. Let me show you just one. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is one of those first 12 chapters that we worked on to understand the whole story. If you remember, I said in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a guy named Abraham from Ur over here. And remember last week I said that Abraham was just a pagan. He was just a normal guy. He was just living his life. He was a pagan. He had never heard anything from God before. And all of a sudden God speaks to him. And that's recorded what God said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," remember at that point his name was Abram, his name had not yet been changed, "said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." Now look what it says. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of the hardest things to understand in the Old Testament, I think, is the question, why did God choose the Jews? If you've ever studied and struggled with election in the New Testament, go back to the Old Testament and struggle with election there first. Why did God choose the Jews? There were nations all over. There were tribes all over. There were a lot of people that he could have chosen. Why Abraham? Why his family? Why the Jews? But what we find here in verse 3 is a clue as to why. And he says, God says to Abraham in these verses that in him, in other words, in his line, in his descendants, in him, someone would come from him, a descendant of him, that would bless all the families of the earth. Now, if we can just be honest, the Jews have never looked very blessed. They always seem like the nation that everybody's against. You know, back at the map, if we look, it's just a small nation. but they always seem to be at the center of everything that is going on. Why this nation? Why this people? Why not choose Egypt? They were a strong, powerful nation. Why not what was going on in Babylon and Ur over there along the Fertile Crescent? Those were big, powerful nations. Why Abraham? Why these people? And not only does he choose Abraham, but he says that coming from you someday will be someone who will bless all the families, all the nations of the earth, all of them. So if you're a shrewd Bible scholar, you look at that and you go, well, who is that going to be? Who is going to come as a descendant of Abraham that will be a blessing not just to the Jews, but to everybody who is on the face of the earth, to all families, all tribes, all nations, all languages, everybody? Who will bless all those people? Now, we know the answer. We know who will bring a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. We know that the Old Testament predicted all kinds of things about a Messiah who would come, this Messiah that would be born of a virgin, who would die for the sins of mankind, who would be betrayed, who would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, this one who would establish a kingdom that would never end, never fade, never have enough, never end. And we know from the Old Testament who would become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know from the Old Testament who this is, that every knee that of every person who has ever lived will someday bow before this one King who will be a blessing to all the people. We know who this is. His name is Jesus. And the biggest difference between us and the Jews is not our Old Testament stories, but we believe that Jesus was the Messiah predicted and hoped for and waited for by the Jews for hundreds and thousands of years. Jesus came, a descendant of Abraham, and because of his death on the cross, he became a blessing to all families, not just Jews, but to all families, all nations, all tribes, everywhere. Any who believe in Jesus have everlasting life. Anyone. Jesus. So the Bible, when we talk about the Old Testament, we sometimes think that the Old Testament has nothing to do with Jesus until we get to Matthew chapter 1, then all of a sudden Jesus shows up. But a much fuller understanding of the Bible is to realize that there is really only one story, Genesis to Revelation, and it is the story of Jesus. It looks different. It has different foreshadowings. It has different intrigue along the way, but there is only one story. And it's not wrong to say that because Jesus himself said it's true. So maybe, again, you haven't been in the Old Testament for a long time. Maybe you've thought it's just that old boring book and it's got all those laws and the day of the Lord is coming and it's all gloom and doom, sky is falling, Chicken Little, it's all bad news. Well, in the Old Testament, you find the stories about Jesus. All that God is putting together for the perfect moment for his son to arrive on earth and redeem all of mankind. There's only one story in the Bible, and it's the story of Jesus. So maybe it's time for some who have neglected the Old Testament for a long time to go back in, to rediscover the stories, and to search and find and look for Jesus through all 39 books of the Old Testament.